Lord, bring life to us this morning. Bring fresh life through the reading and preaching of your word. Show us those dark places, Lord, in which we need to repent of our sins, to repent of our lack of faith, and give us more and more faith in Jesus. Help us to turn more and more to him. May the good news of the gospel replace the bad news that we so often adopt. And may you help us dismantle the idols from our hearts and minds and show us Christ and him crucified and exalted for us. May we grasp, Lord, the gospel, how wide and deep and long and amazing it is this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. We're going to be spending the next 5 weeks in Romans chapter 8. It's one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. I feel a little bit like the tour guide at the Grand Canyon. Here it is. I almost want to say, here it is. Read it again and again and again. I don't want to mess it up. And yet, there are some things I think we can learn from it together this morning. It starts with no condemnation here in verse 1. It ends with no separation at the very end, in the end of the 39 verses later. And the amazing thing is after Romans 7, which was all about our failures as Christians, Romans 8 is all about our victories. There are no failures in Romans chapter 8. It's all victory. It's all good. And the best part about it, there's nothing for us to do in Romans chapter 8 except be in Christ. There's not one imperative statement in this whole chapter. There's not one thing where Paul says, do this, do that. Now, he does that plenty of other times in the book of Romans and plenty of other times in the scriptures, so don't get too excited. This is one of those times where you just simply are laid a buffet feast. You ever been to someone's home and you offer to bring something to help, maybe a dessert or flowers or something? They insist, no, we have everything taken care of. Just come to the feast. Romans 8 is that feast. It is that place where we can come and enrich ourselves in the gospel. I call it the heart of the gospel here in verses 1 through 11 because it's where Paul kind of begins this journey together. And so I want to show you what I learned this morning or learned in the last week or so by looking at these verses together. I was able to split it in three parts, which always makes me feel better because if I don't have a sermon in three parts, I feel a little anxious. That's my OCD part. One of the elders always pointed that out to me. You always seem to have three parts. And so there it is again. First, I want to look at a full salvation. A full salvation. Let me read for us again, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's interesting he starts that way because in Romans 7, it feels a lot like condemnation. Romans 7, the picture of what it means to be a Christian, but battling sin without the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 1 and verse 2 are some classic statements of justification first in verse 1 and sanctification in verse 2. Those are the two parts of Christian salvation. Verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are justified in Christ. That's something that happened at the cross. It's finished. You cannot be any more justified than you are now. You are declared not guilty because of what Jesus has done for you. He stepped in and taken the condemnation for you. We'll get to that in just a moment. So that's a picture of justification. It's a once and for all thing that happens when you commit your life to Christ and the Holy Spirit applies that to you through what Jesus has done, his finished work on the cross for us. Verse 2 is a little bit different. It's about sanctification. The idea that we become more and more like Christ the longer we live in the Spirit, the longer we become our Christians, right? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, the law of sin and death. If verse 1 talks about the penalty is paid for our sins, the verse 2 talks about the power of sin in our lives. And we have been set free, notice it says, from the law of sin and death. One commentator put it this way, the law of Moses is right but has no might. The law of sin and death has might but no right. But the law of the Spirit, in verse 2, has both might and right. It's the only way we can be set free from our sins. The only way we can get out of the pattern of Romans chapter 7 is to realize that our sanctification is dependent upon our justification. You can't be sanctified first and then justified. In John chapter 8, verse 11, is the end of the story. You perhaps remember the story of the woman caught in adultery. And the religious leaders bring her to Jesus. It's interesting that she's caught in adultery, but the other fella isn't there. They just bring her out. That's neither here nor there. Actually, that is important, but we'll get to that a little bit later, some other time when I'm preaching in John. But you know how Jesus sets him up and says, he who casts the first stone, you who are sinless, cast the first stone. They all drop their rocks and leave. You remember how it ends, how the woman asks if Jesus is going to condemn her, and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Other translations might say, go and leave your life of sin. The problem is, I think for many of us, and especially for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, to get those who don't know Christ, we get those reversed. We think Jesus says, go and sin no more, and therefore you will not be condemned. That is not the gospel. It's the other way around. Jesus says, I do not condemn you, therefore go and leave your life of sin. I do not condemn you, therefore you are free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the heart of the gospel. It's grace. You see, your sanctification is just as dependent upon Jesus and his work in your life as is justification. Now, there's a little bit of change to that, right? Sanctification is a process. It will not finish on this side of heaven until we can come to meet the Lord Jesus one day in person. There's essentially there is this cooperation with the Holy Spirit that's probably easier for me to describe and harder to understand. There's times as a Christian which we go up and down our holiness and spirituality. There are times, I'm sure you feel it, when you feel closer to God than other times. But even through those times, God is working in your life. He has set us free from Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. We can please God. If you look at the converse of verse 8, we could never do that apart from the Spirit. If those are the kind of statements of verses 1 and 2, the how is in verses 3 and 4. How is this possible? What did God do? Well, here's what God did. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He sent his Son, it says. He broke the Trinity. In a sense, God broke his own relational bonds that he had for eternity, all for eternity past. He sent his Son away from him. He sent his Son, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. It's kind of a loaded statement there. The likeness of sinful flesh doesn't mean that Jesus appeared in the flesh, but really wasn't. That's an old heresy. There are other places which we know, fresh in John chapter 1, we know that Jesus was sent in the flesh. I think Paul is trying to get to the point that Jesus was sent in flesh, but not in sinful flesh. Right? It says, and for sin. He was sent for sin. That is, he was sent as a sin offering for us. So he condemns sin in the flesh. You see, there is condemnation in Romans chapter 8. But it's not us that's condemned, it's Christ. Jesus is the one who's condemned for us. See, God wouldn't be just if he did not condemn sin, if he didn't make the penalty for sin, if he didn't pay that penalty somewhere. I think sometimes we forget that we think that somehow God is like that forgetful grandfather, or forgetful father, or forgetful grandmother, or mothers, I guess they're to be forgetful too, right? The forgetful parent or grandparent who threatens to pass judgment, then just forgets. And that's not what God is at all. He's not forgetful. He hates sin. It gets at the very core of who he is. It's antithetical to his character and to his holiness. And how did he make those? How did he make us pay for that? He sent his Son to take the place for us. The law is fulfilled in us, it says in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law is fulfilled in us. We are holy, even though we don't feel like it. Even though Romans 7 is still true, and sometimes in our lives we feel that struggle, feel that sense of taint of sin. We still come to church every Sunday and confess our sins. I know many of us confess them on a regular basis, even more than that. And yet, according to Paul here, he says, the law is fulfilled in us because Jesus and his Spirit have fulfilled them for us. It's really significant what God has done here. And especially I want you to see the triune nature of this, that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. I think as Presbyterians, we're afraid of the Holy Spirit. I think we see and perceive excesses in other parts of the church. Perhaps we've experienced some of those things. And Presbyterians also tend to be analytical. There's a reason why we have a lot of engineers and scientists in the room. the artists among us and the non-scientists are a little afraid of you guys. You're very analytical. We thank God for you, actually, for that. But there's a reason why the Trinity's involved here. The God the Father is the one who's the sender. He's the planner. He's the one that came up with a plan to save us. And he sent Jesus for us. Jesus is the one who actually goes to the cross. He dies for our sins. He paid the penalty. He's the one that's condemned. And the Spirit is the one who applies these things. The Spirit is the one that gives us his presence in our lives. It's a triune salvation given to us by a triune God. It's a full salvation. All God has taken care of everything. Again, the feast is laid out for you. You simply have to come and eat and drink and enjoy. Paul then moves from this full salvation to comparing the flesh and the spirit in verses 5 through 8. Read those again for us. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it cannot, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." There's a lot of talk here, particularly beginning in verse 5 and 6, about setting minds. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. What does it mean to set one's mind? It's the same term used in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Perhaps remember the story how Peter reveals Christ to be the rock. That's not quite right. That's where Peter is given the name rock by Jesus. Because he says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." It's where Peter confesses who Jesus is. He's the Christ. And Peter is so excited and so warmed by this that he then goes on to tell Jesus what he's doing wrong. Right? Because Jesus, of course, explains that he gives the secret plan. He says, "Here's the secret of my plan. I'm not really a military leader. I'm a Christ that's going to suffer and die for the sins of many." Peter says, "No, no, no. You don't have it right. Let me explain to you what you did wrong there." And that's when Jesus tells him in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 16. He says to him, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Peter was concerned. His focus was on the kingdom of men, of restoring Israel, national Israel. And Jesus, of course, was saying that you need to set your mind on things that have to do with God, his spiritual kingdom. So this idea of setting your mind is a focus. It's keeping your priorities straight. It's looking what's on the horizon. Right? It's like when you drive. I used to deliver pizzas for Domino's Pizza when I was a kid. Believe it or not, they do send you to training on how to drive. Sometimes you see those kids on the street, perhaps you think that doesn't happen very often, but they actually did receive some driving training. One of the things I learned about it was that the more you look off to the distance, the better a driver you are. That when you look to what's happening just in front of you, you become a worse driver. But you have to look further in advance on the horizon. That keeps your path straight. And so it is, I think, with the spiritual life, with the Christian life. That's what Paul is talking about here in verses 5 through 8. And so listen to just, you almost make a chart here. The flesh is about death. Those who set their minds on the flesh die. They're interested only in those things that are temporary, because one day they will die. They're hostile to God in verse 7. People that are in the flesh are hostile to God. They have an animosity towards him. They resent him. See, non-Christians, it's not just the fact that they wish, you know, I think sometimes we think that non-believers just wish they could know God, but somehow they just missed the boat. But it's not that at all. They're hostile to God. They want to kill him if they could, to bring him down from heaven, because he is holy and just, and they are not. Of course, any of us who remember what it was like to be non-Christians know that's what we were like too before we came to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to be in the flesh. In fact, look at verse 7. It says, not only is it hostile to God, they cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot. They don't want to. There's an inability. They can't do what's right. Even if they do sometimes what's right, they do it for the wrong motivations or for the wrong reasons, to promote themselves. They cannot please God in verse 8. You see, in the midst of all the encouragement in Romans chapter 8, there's a lot of warnings for those who do not know Jesus. All these things that were talked about here are about being in Christ Jesus. Again, 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 in Christ Jesus, we have these things. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, you don't have these things. And all you have is death and sin and hell. But look at life in the Spirit. Verse 6, we have life and peace. If the one who does not, who's in the flesh, is death, but the one who dwells in the Spirit has life and peace. Because we know that one day we have, again, our sights on the horizon. We know that all the afflictions that we have are temporary and not permanent and eternal. That one day Jesus will come again and make all things new. We also are able to call God Abba Father. That's the opposite of verse 7. It says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, I did borrow from next week's sermon for this. But if you peek ahead to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you'll see that those who are Christians are called sons and daughters of the King. In fact, we call God Abba Father. There's an intimacy that we have with God that non-Christians do not have. It's the reason why Richard was talking about thanking God for the power of prayer. Our prayers are powerful not because we enunciate them so well. You know, any of us who've prayed longer than 5 minutes realize oftentimes we don't know what to pray or how to pray. We say the wrong words. We say the wrong things. It's particularly embarrassing when you're praying in public. It happens to me as a pastor all the time. The power is not in the words. The power is in the fact that we have a God who is our Father. We don't just have a God who's the biggest, baddest king around but can't be bothered by our concerns. We also don't have a God who cares for us but just isn't powerful enough to help us. We have both. A God who is mightily interested in our lives and who can mightily change them as well. He responds to prayer. It's amazing. It's because we can call him Father. We are free by the Spirit in verse 7. Again, it's the converse of what's written there. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to law. Indeed, it cannot. But we can please God. We don't do it all the time. We don't do it perfectly. But we have been set free so we can choose to do what is right. And again, we never always choose the right, but we're free to be able to do that. We do please God on occasion, certainly even more than on occasion. That's the comparison between the flesh and the Spirit, verses 5 through 8. And then he concludes this section by talking about being alive in the Spirit, verses 9 through 11. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's a mutual abiding that's described in verse 9. It says, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And of course, there's the warning there. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's a mutual abiding in the Spirit. We are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. There's a sense in which God's presence is with us, and we are united to Christ through his Spirit. And that Spirit is talked about in verse 10. Look what it does. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Our body is dead, but we're described as being alive in Christ. It's because our bodies are dead, but yet our spirits are alive. I talked about this last week. Those of us who don't know Christ are not spiritually neutral. Those who don't know Christ are spiritually dead. We're like Lazarus in the tomb, waiting for Jesus to make us alive again through his Spirit. Lazarus wasn't twitching a little bit before Jesus called him from the dead. He wasn't half dead. He wasn't mostly dead. He was all the way dead. And it's not like Princess Bride where you get to take the pill and you become alive again. It's the fact that Jesus calls people to life. He calls us to life. I remember a youth leader once telling me that a lot of us are just dead. We're just simply twitching a lot. And we're alive, even though our bodies feel dead, we're alive in the Spirit. We are spiritually alive, and that life will never end. That life even goes on beyond the grave. It's broken. Even death does not break it. And then also look how he also brings us alive physically in the resurrection in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I've said it before, if the scriptures say it twice, particularly in one verse, it's probably pretty important. In Notice what it says. He who raised Jesus from the dead says it twice. The hope of the resurrection is this, that one day our mortal coils will give out, our bodies will give out. But one day, Jesus will make all things new. He'll even take our physical bodies and make them like his amazing new body. Carrie and I were at a funeral service last night for a friend who knew Christ. We're thankful that he knew Jesus. But one thing I was disappointed at, there was not one talk in the eulogy by the pastor about the resurrection. I wonder if Christians even understand what it means to be the resurrection. Sometimes I think we focus so much on being spiritually with Christ that we don't understand that one day we tell someone, rest in peace, because you know one day that rest will end and they will join their physical bodies again, except that physical body will be amazing. I look forward to that trade-in. I lost my dad several years ago, and whenever I go back and visit where his grave is, I know that one day he and I will meet again. I'll recognize him. It won't be just two spirits hanging out together. It'll be father and son recognizing each other as spiritual bodies. It's one thing you and I, those of us who lost friends and family in Christ, we can look forward to those days. We'll see our loved ones again. We'll recognize them. Not just spirits hanging out together in some spiritual world, but new people with new bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the hope that the Christian has. If the Spirit of Christ, of him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give new life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Just some concluding remarks this morning, and again, I hope that I didn't stand in the way of the Grand Canyon. Notice, look at the salvation by grace that we have. There's not one thing in verses 1 through 11 that we did. That you did. There's not one thing. We didn't lift a finger for our salvation. This is all done for us by Christ, by God's plan, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no condemnation, not because we passed the test, not because we gave to the church, not because we're so spiritual or religious or good-looking or educated. It's because God set his love on you. Remember that when we get into the intricacies of Romans chapter 9, which is a very hard passage for many of us to deal with, about predestination and election and those kinds of things. We'll get to that in a few weeks. We didn't lift a finger. God set his love on you, not because you earned it or because, again, that you passed some sort of test, but just simply out of his grace and mercy. And look what he did for you. He made you free. Not only are you justified, you're sanctified. He who began a good work will finish it in the day of Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians. If your God justified you, he will sanctify you. He will finish the job. Remember that when you're feeling like you're in Romans chapter 7 and you are constantly struggling against the same sin over and over and over again. Why can I not free myself from this? Well, first of all, listen to yourself. Talk about freeing yourself. But secondly, recognize that one day you will have that complete and total victory in Christ. Revel in that. You not lift a finger for your salvation. Also, remember the warnings here. There's a lot of warnings in the midst of all this wonderful talk. Again, when you're the Grand Canyon, and of course, there's been a lot of news stories, haven't there, about those who are taking selfies at national parks recently? And we kind of chuckle because it seems so silly. People dying for a good picture angle. And yet there are so many people, I think, who are on the edge of salvation, who see Romans chapter 8 but don't see the warnings. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The Spirit of Christ does not dwell in those who do not belong to him. Those are warnings for those of us who are in the church, and also warnings for those of us who are not in the church. It's warnings for those of us who have loved ones who are in need of God's grace. Sometimes we think, oh, God will just, they'll somehow perhaps figure out another way. There is no other way to God. There is no other way of salvation except through Christ. God's love and justice demand a condemnation one way or the other. You're either condemned in Christ, and you're either condemned and then you're freed by that through Christ who's condemned for you, or you're not. You either are hostile to God or you have him as your father. You either are able to please God through the gift of your Spirit or you're not. There are so many warnings here. We have to be careful to listen to them first and test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. But also we need to remember to offer those promises to those whom we love, in the cubicles next to us and to the desks near us at our schools, and so on and so forth. And finally, I want you to see the hope in this passage, that our penalty has been paid, our sins have been forgiven, we are free from sin's tyranny, from its power. We now have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have God's presence in our lives. And we have the future hope of the resurrection of Jesus. You have a complete, full, and total salvation. You have the appetizer and the main course and the dessert and the after-dinner drink, if you want to kick that one into. We're Presbyterian and we like to drink. It's okay, right? We have a complete and total salvation. Never tire of preaching the gospel to yourself. Never tire of offering to yourself the words of life. Never tire of dwelling on those things. Never tire of telling someone else about these things. May this passage in Romans be our song. May it be our anthem and our joy. May it be the thing we talk about at Christmas and Easter and any old time of the year. May it be the reason why we come to church on Sunday mornings, ready to worship the King. May it be the reason why we get up on some Monday morning to go to work, to work for the King, and to recognize we have an opportunity to be agents of his influence, heralds of his news. May this hope of the gospel live and burn inside of us. Never tire, never tire, never tire the gospel of grace. It's the reason why you can get up in the morning. It's the reason why you go to bed at night. It's the reason why we trust in Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for this gospel, this full gospel you describe in this passage. Lord, help us especially to be those who live according to it. Lord, may the legalism that sometimes creeps in us, we pray you would banish that from our lives. We pray that would not be the thing the world sees in us, but rather pray that the hope that we have would be the thing the world sees in us. And because of that, help us to be around our friends and family and those who inquire, what is different about you? And may it not be about what we are doing, but what you've done for us that makes all the difference. We pray in your name. Amen.